This parasha brought to mind one of Arnold Schwarzbart's favorite quotes, and I spent a little time doing research to find whence it came. It was from Miles Kingston, a British journalist who died about 7 years ago. As Arnold was wont to say, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in fruit salad. Kindness is not putting it in fruit salad for your friends, I would think. As you may or may not know from the Kabbalah and from different Jewish contexts, as many as there are names for God, our tradition has not as many, but quite a few names for Seichel, for the aspects of the mind. And we see that early in the Torah and in this week's parasha. I think it was our sixth aliyah today. Paro says to Yosef, after being aware of God, that God is with you and you are Navon v'chacham, two of the words that describe aspects or theories of the mind. And of course, we must understand what they mean. I'm going to give you Midrash, but it's not so different than the strict etymology. Navon comes from the root of discernment, bina, separating from one thing to another. The havdil, but no, that's not it. That's not the same root. But discernment, separating, knowing one thing from another, knowing which category to put something in. And chacham, less certain etymologically, is wisdom, what we would call wisdom. Wisdom, chokhmah, is used later in Proverbs and Psalms, if I recall correctly. So Midrash says that, as I've pointed out, Navon, understanding, to call Joseph this, means that he is one who can deduce things from the other. He is a critic. He is analytic. He has left brain, I guess one would say. And wise is one who possesses wisdom, not really correlating directly to the right brain, but having a deeper sense of the world, having a sense, a perception of things more broadly. And they offer this beautiful little image, and you've seen images like this before in Midrash. A Navon, one who is understanding or discerning, a critic, who is not a chacham, who is not wise, is like a mighty warrior who is unarmed. And a chacham, who is not a Navon, is like a weakling with armaments. But a Navon and a chacham is a strong and armed warrior. As we know from visual imagery of the Kabbalah, of the Sfirot, the images and aspects of God, quite often the degree of strict justice, of discernment, of criticism and analysis is tempered by mercy, is tempered by comprehensiveness and expansiveness. And those two things, say our tradition, like the Yetzer Tov and the Yetzer Hara, are in balance in an ideal human and in God. The struggle is not to eliminate or uplift one, but only to reach a medium. In fact, discernment, kind of sharp-wittedness, is vital. One of our midrashim places in the words of Resh Lakish, one of our most rugged and durable sages, to some he was a brigand, to others a gladiator, anyone who becomes merciful to the cruel will, in the end, be cruel to the merciful. Which is to say, there is value in being severe. There is necessity in making harsh and difficult judgments. That our tradition is not unaware of the strains of leadership, of parenthood, of being strict, of being a good boss, for example. You can't always be genial and generous. Sometimes one has to, as God does in other midrashim, set limits. Setting boundaries is the challenge, and being severe and severe-eyed and clear-eyed is something that our tradition enjoins us to do. We know Joseph to be both, from the writing, Navon v'chacham. He's discerning, although the interesting place that Pharaoh gets this is that Joseph knows how to discern dreams. One of my favorite lines in the parasha is roughly, "You know how to discern dreams, why don't you run the country?" I've pointed out in another sermon, is not a great acme of leadership. But Joseph is revealed not just to be beautiful externally, but to have savvy. He reaches the heights of Egyptian leadership, not seen again, actually, until the golden age of Spanish Jewry. He becomes effectively vizier or chancellor or premier of the Egyptian Empire. But although he has the savvy and the quick-wittedness and the sharpness and astuteness to run a country, he also displays, perhaps in greater proportion, or perhaps in surprising ways, that aspect of mercy and wisdom. The sense that it is not always meet, it is not always necessary nor right to judge according to one's harshest inner critic. So Joseph encloses and jails his brothers for 3 days. And there is a principle in Torah understanding of midah keneged midah, just deserts. That as you did, so too you will be recompensed, either in this world or another. So the 3 days that they are jailed correspond to a punishment for the 3 days that they plotted to massacre Shechem. And they had convinced the inhabitants of Shechem to circumcise themselves, such that the inhabitants of Shechem, some weeks ago, would become in pain and at the mercy of the Israelites, of Jacob's sons, that they could slaughter the inhabitants and rescue Dinah. But Joseph was very different. Joseph took their example and did something quite kind. There is Midrash that he asked the Egyptians to circumcise themselves, but it was only so he could, let's say, bring them under the shelter of God's presence, bring them under the Kanfei Shechinah, the wings of God's loving presence, and give them the providence I spoke of before, and give them the benefit of God's grace. He asked them to circumcise themselves in order that they might be rescued from famine. So we already see that Joseph is sharp, quick-witted, far-seeing, but he uses that as a tool for mercy, suggesting the beginning of a paradox that I will discuss as we continued this morning, that the most critical among us, the highest level of discernment and quick-wittedness and analytic behavior is actually to be forgiving, is actually to trust people and not to massacre them with your high and critical expectations, but allow them to thrive though you see them for all their flaws and faults. I mean, there's no description in Torah that the Egyptians were perfect people, that God sees us correctly, that God sees us with a clear and unblinking eye, eyes unveiled, to use the language of Bilam later on in Torah. But God rescues us nonetheless, that there is a sense of mercy within seeing things with a sharp eye. And Joseph shows this again and again, and his brothers start to demonstrate it, which is, I think, the consummation of the story. The denouement is that their previous sins get washed away by being forgiving, that they are not revealed to be any more foolish. They're not shown to have lost their wits. They're not shown to be dumber or less critical or discerning of the world. They're just shown to be more forgiving and accepting, which is quite a hard balance for human beings to strike. We want to be sharp but not caustic in our judgments. We want to have eyes unveiled but allow others and ourselves, most of all, the opportunity to fail, the opportunity to struggle and struggle and struggle again, and only then for succeed, as Beckett would say, fail, fail again, fail better. So just parenthetically, whenever I quote something that's not written down here, it's a paraphrase. That's about what Beckett says. It's not written here. You have to look it up for the correct quotation. So the places you see this mercy percolating and permeating in their wisdom and sharpness and nivuna, judgment, bina, discernment, is Joseph's brothers come and they bow before Joseph, yet he doesn't yet reveal himself to them. What is fascinating about that moment when they bow to him? Ever thought about this? This story, this saga of Joseph, aside from being one of the larger episodes in our Torah, is coincidentally the largest surah in the Quran. It's the largest single chapter in the Quran. It's about Joseph. What happens when the brothers bow to Joseph? How does that complete a story?
Well, it echoes his dream that he had that he told his dad.
told them that before they chased him off, he told them that like sheaves of wheat, they would bow before him. And what's interesting is that Joseph's dreams, we don't consider this carefully, all of his dreams, all of his interpretations come true. There is something divinely inspired within the story about Joseph's knowledge of God's providence. So we do see the culmination of that dream. But he makes himself scarce to them. He makes himself anonymous to them. Why? Says Levi Yitzhak of Berdichev, one of the early Hasidic masters, he knew that it had been foretold in his dreams and his brothers had been resistant and had fought him bitterly. Had they been aware of the person whom they were bowing to was Yosef, they would have experienced a profound sense of defeat, certainly regret and remorse and shame, maybe shame most of all. And that's the grace, the generosity, the chokmah, the wisdom that Joseph shows them. He didn't reveal himself immediately. He couldn't bring himself to subject them to such humiliation. Even at Joseph's heights of his power, even at the acme of his acumen, he finds a space to be forgiving, to be merciful, to show grace, to show kindness, even when he knew full well. We don't show grace on others and allow them their flaws because we don't see them. We allow them their flaws because we love them and want to love them beyond and through their flaws and pull them out of that. To use the Christian idea, God loves you just the way you are, but God loves you too much for you to stay that way. And another denouement of the story is not only that Joseph allows them a moment of forgiveness, but the brothers have forgiven themselves. They have moved past their own resentments and their own harsh judgments of their young brother, and moved, like Esau did weeks ago, to a different place. They're no longer pinned down or in the debt prison of resentment. So they drink. Benjamin, they're all seated at a table. Some midrashim, according to their birth rank and according to their parentage, he seats them, which doesn't occur to them as odd, because how would the vizier of Egypt know who their parents were and be able to subdivide them according to their parents? And Benjamin gets the double portion. But nowhere is it recorded that the brothers have any jealousy or resentment to Benjamin. That's another really beautiful moment in this story, notes our sages. That, as Maimonides would say, the height of repentance is seeing the same situation again and not doing the same transgression again, changing one's behavior in a similar situation. So the brothers reach a point where they could experience envy and resentment towards Benjamin, and they feel none. When Jacob and others, and probably God implied, sees that they have no feelings of envy towards Benjamin, who received the preferential treatment, it was understood that they had overcome the root cause of Joseph's sale and had fully repented their transgression. I guess what I'm saying, what Heschel would say, when I was young, I liked smart people, and as I got older, I liked kind people. I don't know about you, but in my life, it was a lot easier to acquire knowledge and analytic skill than it has been to be kind and gentle-hearted and to have emotional intelligence. That, to me, is the greater struggle. And that's the paradox, that even as we might be brilliant and bright people, incisive people, that we don't use our incisiveness or analytic wherewithal to cut through other people, that we use it to uplift them.